Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In Bible study tonight, we're in the study of the book of Romans, one of the great epistles, not to minimize the value of any word of God, but it's one of the more comprehensive books explaining the system of salvation, God's plan for saving man. We begin tonight with the 17th verse of the second chapter. And just a word or two, a few general statements by way of review, at least touching the major matters, just four or five sentences. The theme of this book is the gospel, and Paul has pointed out that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's not only the theme of the book, but that's really the theme of the entire Bible is. We also have learned that the just shall live by faith. Folks, we rightly understand the book of Romans as a book of life. It tells us about life. It tells us about the life hereafter. It tells us how to obtain that life. It is a book of life, and it offers unto us this life by the system of faith. Now, the system of faith is not just belief. It is that, but it is much more than that. In chapter 1, we learned of Paul's emphasis of the Gentiles' need of salvation, and how that they had rejected the evidences that were before them of the reality of God, and evidently, because they were sinners, they had a law which they had violated. This is the way one becomes a sinner, and they had violated this law, and in disbelief of God had brought themselves to most degenerate kind of behavior you can possibly think of, as was discussed in Romans 1. In Romans 2, he turns his attention, having emphasized the need of Gentiles of salvation, to the Jewish people, who, though they had a written law from God, as you recall, given through Moses at Mount Sinai, they too were in need of salvation, for whereas they were rightly condemning the excesses of the Gentile world, they were doing the same thing. And therefore, they too were in need of salvation. And in our closing verses that we studied last week, we learned that each one, both the Jew and the Gentile, before Christ, would be judged according to the law under which they lived. The Jew according to the Jewish law, the Gentile under whatever unwritten law that they may have had, which the Bible does not spell out for us, but implies was in existence. Of course, all men now are accountable to God by and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the gospel that Paul emphasizes. And having shown the need of salvation for all, obviously then, the gospel being the way of salvation, the gospel is for all. But now, beginning with verse 17, the Apostle Paul continues to defray and deflate this idea that many Jews had of their superiority. Let's keep in mind that the ancient Israel, the Jewish people, were God's chosen people. There's no question about that. But they misunderstood the nature of that choice, and they misunderstood the purpose of that choice. And we see some of the things in this verse, the next few verses here, wherein they commended themselves and rank themselves in such a state of superiority over the Gentiles. He said, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." These are things wherein they were commending themselves. Paul says they rested in the law. That means they, simply because they had a written law from God, they thought that made them somewhat. They leaned on the fact that they had a written law from God, and this puffed them up with an arrogance and with a pride. They boasted of their special relationship with God, which of course they had, which we shall see a little bit later on. They misunderstood why they were chosen. But nonetheless, they boasted in that fact. We were the chosen ones, you see. We are God's chosen people. And look how they looked upon themselves. He said, "We know His will. We have put His will to the test," or "approvest the things that are more excellent." They knew the will of God was more excellent. And they had been instructed out of this law, and they felt, therefore, they were the ones that should be the guides of the rest. They were the guides of the blind. They were the ones through whom the light was to come to the people in darkness. They looked upon themselves, therefore, simply by virtue of the fact that they had this law and they were Jewish people, that they were commissioned to be the instructors of the foolish. And the word foolish here really means the untaught, not one who was mentally deranged or one who was even senseless in his conduct, but one who was untaught. We are the superior ones. We should be teaching everybody. We are the guide. We have the knowledge and we have the truth. We have the law. And it was in this way that they commended themselves. But now notice how if the Apostle Paul punctures that air of arrogant egotism and superiority. Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Let me, since I try to be a preacher and a teacher, talk about a preacher problem here. You got the same problem too, but most people recognize it in preachers than anywhere else, and I suppose it's more noticeable maybe there because he's always up talking. It's a real problem for preachers. You know, it's the work of a preacher and a teacher. Those of you who teach Bible classes, join in with me here now and sympathize together. We're to tell people what they ought to do. Isn't that right? We're to preach and to teach what is right. We're to teach God's perfect standards. Now, nobody's going to doubt that. We know that's our obligation before man and God to do that. But now, it's another matter for even the one who preaches and teaches to live perfectly according to the standard that he's called upon to preach. Isn't that true? One time a man was trying to compliment his mother, and he said, "She practices what I preach." And the preacher ought to practice what he preaches, and the teacher ought to practice what he teaches, and the Christian ought to practice what he professes. But how many of us are going to claim to be perfect in that? You know, that's a real problem. And the Jews had that problem. Look at here. You're a teacher. Do you ever take your own lessons to heart? And then he illustrates pretty specifically. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Now keep in mind, he opened this chapter pointing out that you've been condemning certain things that the Gentiles were doing, and rightly so. They deserve condemnation. But they were doing the same things. Now you say you're a teacher of everybody, you're the leader of the blind, you tell people not to steal. Well, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Now, you're bragging, you're boasting, you have the law. But do you realize what you're doing when you disobey that law? You are dishonoring the very law in which you take so much confidence and pride. And folks, there's a real lesson right here in that and the next verse for those of us who profess to be Christians. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. In other words, this phrase, as it is written, it's been recorded back in the Old Testament pages many times, how that the Jews, the Israelites, God's chosen people, by their conduct and ill behavior, brought blasphemy and reproach against God. Now, how absurd and inconsistent. God's people, so conducting themselves that those who are not God's people would be provoked to speak and act reproachfully toward God. How many of us would think that the Israelites were the last people on earth to be guilty of that kind of thing? You know, the Lord has given the Christian a whole arsenal of weapons with which to fight the spiritual warfare, hasn't he? Ephesians chapter 6 teaches us the armament that we have. Well, the devil's got an armament too. And one of the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of the devil can be, need not be, many times not be, but can be, one who professes to be a Christian. Anybody agree with that? And how could that be? By his inconsistent, hypocritical, two-faced way of living, thinking, doing, speaking. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. He'll talk for God, but he'll also talk with profanity. He'll behave like the devil, but worship on Sunday. Why, don't you know people see that? Our friends and our neighbors, if that be the case with any of us, they see that. Sir? Stealing? Yes, it's stealing from God, but I'm going to let you elaborate on why it's stealing and what it's stealing. Exactly, you are. You are blaspheming his name before people because here you profess to be something that you're not really at all. And people will say, is that what a Christian is? Now, we've just got to realize, like the Apostle Paul pointed out, that ye are our epistle. We're the only epistle, the only letter, unfortunately, that some people will ever read that tells them about Christ and his church. Now, I know that they should read more, but sometimes that's the introduction that they get, is us. What did they read? What did they see? What is that? Paul really reprimanded the Jewish people in their air of superiority that they had been guilty of bringing blasphemy against God because of the inconsistent way condemning something and turning right around and doing the same thing. The Lord's church has been hurt badly because of members of the church. A member of the church, listen to me, brethren, can do more harm to the church than all the outsiders from the church could ever do. Of course, we can misrepresent the church. We can misrepresent the Lord. We show a distorted picture of what being a Christian really is. And I want to tell you something. I've found out since living in McMinnville, you have to live in McMinnville 75 years before you're considered a hometown boy, so I don't guess I'll ever reach that. I got a late start. Been here now just a little over 5 years. And it's sort of no different here, I suppose, than any other place, but since we're here, we might as well talk about here. The Lord's church has been held up for ridicule to my ears by the behavior of some who profess to be members of the church in this county. What's your other name? Jim Boyd. How much credit do you want? So forth. Where do you work? Well, I'm preacher at Rock Island Church of Christ, or preacher at East End Church of Christ. Church of Christ. I know some folks who remember the Church of Christ. One fellow that could curse a blue streak with my neighbor. He's the Church of Christ. Remember? Well, I got some friends. I go down here to the veterans' home, drink with them every Saturday night. He's a member of your church or one of them. Boy, I feel like crawling under the table. I don't want your credit. I don't even want to borrow from you. I'm sick. Excuse me. Let me leave. That's terrible. Yeah, I know those people at the Church of Christ. Why, they marry and divorce just like everybody else, and even whether they got a right to or not. And they keep on going on to church. Everybody thinks that's just as pretty as it can be. And then we say, wonder why people don't honor the church. I'll tell you why. Well, I don't have to. Paul's already done it, hasn't he? And that's a very severe reprimand that the Apostle Paul here has given to these Jewish people. Now, they taught right. You teach a fellow not to steal. That's right. You teach a fellow not to commit adultery. That's right. And this is just like the people in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, the scribes that he defined as hypocrites, which Jesus dealt. He said, what they teach you, you do it. They were teaching right. But don't you do like they do, because they're not doing according to their teaching. And that brings reproach upon the church, and that brings reproach upon the Bible, and that brings reproach upon Christ. Isn't that a sorry lot? Like James said when he was talking about the tongue, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Boy, this book really teaches us how we ought to live. That it told you it's a book of life, the right kind of life, as well as eternal life. All right, anybody got anything you want to comment on here before we go into the next section, because the next section is not one of the easiest parts of this oft-times difficult book. Just talking to Brother Weddington a few minutes ago, he said, whoo, we're going to be studying Hebrews. He said, I've never had a class in Hebrews. said, "Can you give me a good name or commentary for the book?" "That's one of the hardest books in the Bible." He said, "That's right after Revelation." I said, "Yeah, Revelation, Hebrews, and Romans. Brother, if you can dig through those and get through it, you're going to be able to handle the rest of them, I believe." And this next passage is one of the difficult passages of Romans. Now, he begins to talk about circumcision, and we have to keep in mind that circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, and this was a ritual, a ceremonial religious ritual that the Jews observed on the eighth day for the male babies that were born. This was a distinctively Israelite behavior. For circumcision verily profited. Now, circumcision designated and denoted, now here is another who is in relationship with God. Here is another in God's chosen nation. And it profits very much if, look at that great big word, two letters, if thou keep the law. You see, it's more than just saying, I have the right relationship with God. There also is a life to be lived if you keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Your so-called relationship with God that you consider special, it's wiped out. How is it wiped out? Yeah, you got the law, all right. You boast about having the law, but you don't keep that law. Oh, I'm one of the circumcised Israelites. Fine. If you keep the law, it made a difference how they lived. And they weren't living very good. That's what Paul's bringing out. You see, the reason he's doing it, he's not just trying to get them told. He's trying to show them the fallacy of their way, emphasizing the glory of the gospel and how that they, just like the Gentiles, need the gospel. That's what he's pointing to. This is the whole thrust of it. Therefore, he says, if the uncircumcision, now that's the Gentile, we could say, if the Gentiles keep the righteousness of the law, if they do things that both you and they think were right, if they follow the law under which they live, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now, the Gentile was not circumcised. The Gentile did not have the same relationship with God because of circumcision that the Jew did. But if he keeps his law, if he lives according to what he's supposed to live by, why, he'll be in as much a right relationship with God as you Jews who put so much confidence in having the law but don't keep it. And folks, there's a lesson there for me and for you both. We have the Bible, and I believe my brethren, for the most part, unfortunately there's less and less places, uphold, thus saith the Lord, and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But having the truth and living the truth, they're two different things, aren't they? And that's a problem that we all face and that we all encounter and with which we all wrestle every day of life. And if the Gentile lived according to the law that he had, why, he is just as well off as the Jew. You see how, now this was hard for the Jew to swallow. He always thought, nobody can be like us. But Paul says, yes they can, and even better. He said, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, and now let's look at this word nature. It's the same word that you found back over there in the second chapter in the 14th verse. It's the same word you find over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. It means by force of habit, things that you do habitually, things that you have learned just become second nature to you. And shall not uncircumcision, which the Gentiles, which is by nature, by his behavior and regular conduct, if it fulfill the law, judge thee. Now here you are over here judging the Gentile. Look at here. If the Gentile keeps the law that he's supposed to live by, and he does this by his continual and habitual good conduct, why shall he not judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Yes, you've got the law. You've obeyed circumcision, but you've also transgressed it. The Gentiles didn't have that kind of written law, but if they're living faithfully according to the law by which they're under which they're serving, why, instead of you judging them, friend, he is saying to the Jew, they will stand in judgment of you. Instead of you having a right to condemn them, they've got a right to condemn you. Oh, that didn't settle good at all to think that the Jew, anybody could condemn them. But he's simply showing them they need not leave themselves on this inflated, self-imposed pedestal of superiority because they need the gospel just like anybody else. Now, notice how he uses the word Jew in verse 28 and 29. The word Jew generally refers to one of the Israelite people or to the descendants of the tribe of Judah. But that's not the way it's being used here. It's not referring to a nation. It's not referring to a race. The Jew was God's chosen person. And the Jews were God's chosen people. So he uses the word Jew here to refer to God's chosen people. For he is not a Jew. He is not God's person, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's not the circumcision that really counts, the fleshly circumcision that was characteristic of the Jewish law. That's not the circumcision that counts. He tells us in the book of Colossians about that circumcision, and if I don't talk too long, we'll get to that in a moment, because we need to know what New Testament circumcision is. Now, he said, you're not a God's chosen people, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. He is God's chosen person, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now there is a circumcision in the Christian faith. But it's a circumcision of the heart. You see, our Lord, though He is concerned about our behavior and conduct, and our words, outward expression, and all that, He first seeks to purify the heart. Because out of the heart come the issues of life, you see. And if He can control the heart, then the heart is going to want to control one's behavior. And this is the way the Lord governs our behavior and controls our behavior, by us having the right kind of heart. This is the reason we, as we sing, purer in heart, O God, help me to be. Why? Because that's going to help me determine what I'm going to do and what I'm going to say and where I'm going to go and how I'm going to treat other people and my outward conduct. You see? So there is a circumcision of the heart that brings maybe not notoriety among men. That doesn't necessarily make you approved of men, but it will of God. That's the approval that counts, isn't it? Now turn with me momentarily to Colossians chapter 2. Because since Paul has mentioned this circumcision, we need to understand what this New Testament circumcision is. Colossians 2, and I'm going to start studying with verse 10. Are you with me? Keep in mind, the word circumcision refers to a cutting away. The fleshly circumcision of the Jew was a cutting away of the foreskin. It is a cutting away. That's the significance of it. Now let's notice. And ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. That's Christ. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, this is not a fleshly, physical circumcision he's talking about. Here's something that is without hands. It reminds me of that passage over there in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 44. In Daniel 2, in verse 44, where it talks about a stone made without hands. In other words, that which is of God. Something that God does. A little bit later on, he refers to this as an operation. Physical circumcision was an operation, but here's also an operation, but it's an operation that God performs. It's an operation without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here's the Christian circumcision. What is it? It's the cutting away of sins from your life and from your heart. Of course, he's using the word figuratively. He's using the word, you don't literally cut the heart. You don't literally cut through a sin. But it is, you get the idea, you are cutting away that which needs to be thrown away. And here's the cutting away that makes one a Christian. And here's the Christian circumcision. Now, when does all this take place? Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. This is an operation of God. Baptism is not New Testament circumcision. But New Testament circumcision takes place when one is baptized. Understand that? It's just like baptism is not the blood of Christ. And the water does not save us per se. But we reap the blood of Christ when we're baptized. Another way of putting the idea of cutting away of sin. Now back to Romans. Paul says, just who is God's chosen people? Anyway, I'll tell you who it is. It's not the one who, though physically circumcised and has the law and doesn't keep it, it's those who are circumcised of the heart. They are the real Jew. You see? You didn't know you was a Jew, did you? Yes, you are. You're a Jew and I'm a Jew if we be faithful in Christ. Because the Jew is God's chosen people, and in the dispensation of Christ, God's chosen people are the Christians. Chapter 3. Now, having deflated and defrayed all of this superiority of the Jews, well, what advantage then hath the Jews? What profit is there of circumcision? Sounds like to me it was all for naught, good for nothing. Why, not at all. He says much every way. There's great advantage. There's great profit. Why? Here's the reason it was such advantage to be a Jew. Chiefly because that under them were committed the oracles of God. He is trying to persuade his Jewish fellow countrymen that they were chosen not because of superiority, but because God used them for service. Through them the Messiah would come, and through them God could bless all nations. Through them the Savior would be delivered. Through them, the oracles of God, the way of God, the teaching of God, the commandments of God, the unfolding of all of God's scheme of redemption would come. Look, Jewish people, he says, you were chosen of God not because you were special, but because I have a special work to accomplish and I want to accomplish it through you. And it's a work of service to other people. They didn't look on it like that, you see. They misunderstood why they were God's chosen people. We can misunderstand why we are God's chosen people too if we're not careful. And it's not because of our righteousness, but we are God's chosen people because of it. It should be. Through us, we can be of service to the whole world. And the light that would shine the gospel truth throughout the world to the lost. Alright. To them were committed the oracles of God. That's the scriptures. That's the righteousness of God. That's the revelation of His will. And then he says, well, what if some did not believe? And you know, most of the Jews did not believe when Christ came. He came unto his own received him not. Now, I know that the first church was mostly Jews, the apostles mostly Jews, most of the early Christians were Jews, but for the most part, the Jewish nation rejected Christ, and still do. But he said, now, what about that? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Is that going to change anything? Not at all. What if those that God intended to use, they themselves did not receive it? Does that upset the whole thing? No, not at all. God's plan of salvation is still just as real and just as true and just as effective as before. Tragically, though they had all opportunity to recognize Christ and to follow Christ, they chose not to, but Paul said, I realize that, but what of it? Now, he wasn't indifferent to their salvation, but what of it as far as God's plan continuing on? God's plan continued on just the same. And by the way, this is one of a whole host of death blows to this false doctrine of premillennialism that says because Jesus Christ came to this earth to establish His kingdom, He did not, because the Jews rejected Him, and therefore He changed His mind and went back to heaven and established the church instead, and He's going to establish it next time that He comes. That's stupid, because they could not possibly have changed God's plan anyway, regardless of what they did. Paul says so. What if they didn't accept it? Do you think that's going to make God's plan different? Do you think that's going to make His system different? Do you think that that's going to in any way affect the faith, the religion, the plan of God? Not at all. He said, verse 4, God forbid. In other words, may it not be so. Yea, now notice he makes a comparison here between man and God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, Paul is not urging people to be liars. He's making a comparison here. Let God be true. What he is asserting is, let God be the authority. And by comparison of God's authority, man is just out of it. Let man be a liar. Just look on man as a liar. His way is not the way. Let God be true. You know what problem in the Lord's church today is with these liberals who are now trying to change and have women preachers and Lord's Supper on Saturday and instrumental music and just anything and everything else? They finally decided they don't want Christ being here at church anymore. They decide they're going to be. And they're going to make a difference what Paul and his inspired apostles have delivered through the Word of God. They ain't going to change it. And listen, folks. It's on tape. They openly admit they're going to change the church in the 1990s to make it fit the denominations round about it. They're going to change this one, not without a bloody fight, they won't. And I don't think they're going to change a lot of them. And they sure as shooting not going to change me, and I don't think they're going to change you. But their problem is they've decided no longer to let Christ be the head of the church. But Paul says, let God be true. He's the one with authority, not man. It doesn't make any difference what man's going to do. God's going to be true. And notice how he quotes a passage here, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now look at the word thou. That thou mightest be justified. To whom does this refer? That refers to God. Paul is quoting here from Psalm 51 verse 4, which makes it very obvious that the word thou there refers to God. That God might be justified in his sayings and might overcome when he is judged. Somebody judging God, that's what he's saying. God's going to be justified though in the things that he has said and revealed. How can man judge God? I'll tell you how man judges God. God says, you preach this, and man comes along and says, well, now, let's see. I don't believe that really needs to be preached. That's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Wait a minute. God says, do this, and you don't. He said, God, I believe you're wrong about it. I believe I'm going to go my way. Or when God says, you condemn this, and you don't do this, you go ahead and do it anyway. That's judging God. You're saying, God, now you didn't really know what you wanted there. I think I know better. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do what I want. That's judging God. People say, oh, don't judge when you condemn sin. They say, don't judge. We talked about that when we were talking about the first part of the chapter here. Don't judge. Well, don't judge God. Don't try to make it look like God's commandments are wrong by your defiance and disobedience, whether positive or negative or through neglect. Let God be true, Paul says. Here's the authority. And every man be a liar by comparison.